Our study of 2 Kings chapters 1 and 2. We have been studying 2 Kings. We saw how the Elijah situation occurred when the king had fallen through the lattice and he was nigh unto death and wanted to know the outcome of his illness. And so he sent the captain and 50 men into a region to inquire of a heathen god as to whether or not he would survive that particular situation. Well, of course, one thing leads to another, and before you know it, why, they encounter Elijah. The result, of course, is that he is summoned by the king, and very arrogantly, they decide that they are going to tell him and command him to come into the presence of the king. And as the account continues, why, they are consumed. Finally, after another bunch come in, the third company, the man shows the concept of true humility, and the Lord responds by telling Elijah to accompany him, for this is a man of integrity. And with that, I thought it was important for us at least to study from the standpoint of this man's life, the doctrine of humility, which leads always to a very important doctrine, and that is the doctrine of authority and authority orientation. You cannot divorce the two. The one cannot exist without the other. We know that freedom cannot exist apart from authority. When you have lawlessness, you are enslaved to your own lawlessness. Where you have rigid laws, your freedom may not be as free as you would like it to be, but nevertheless, you are at least free in certain areas. Our country is probably set up one of the best in the world as far as promoting freedom, and yet at the same time having laws, if they were enforced, that guarantee that freedom. We even have it stated within the Bill of Rights, within the Constitution, within the preamble. The whole concept of the foundation of the United States of America was based on freedom, but with the next breath, you have law, which includes authority. And the violator of the law simply was classified as arrogant, and therefore there was necessary punishment that was related to the violation, because that was the way to teach enforced humility. Well, when you study the Word of God, you see that many people are arrogant when it comes to the Christian life. Not only do they decide that the Christian life should be lived their way, but they establish their own little rules. And you'll find that many of these rules have simply become parts of denominational affiliations. Now, that is why I am personally opposed to denominations, because it certainly attempts to divide the body of Christ into various segments, and of course indicating that they are not following divine rule, but their own little personal rules. It might be silly, but in some churches, men, of course, cannot come to church without wearing a tie. In other churches, women cannot come to church without having their heads covered. In other churches, why, there is no jewelry to be worn or anything that would bring attention to one's person. In some churches, why, the women cannot use makeup. You have others that forbid certain practices like smoking and drinking, playing cards, dancing, going to movies. All of these particular taboos imposed by men upon man, which has nothing whatever to do with the Christian life. The Christian life is based on fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with observing man's laws. And so with that, you have people who have arrogantly established policies within a church or churches that govern its people, and they really get confused as to what the Christian life is all about. Well, of course, here, we study the Word on a nightly basis, and we do so that we can learn more effectively what the Christian life is and certainly what it isn't. You see, when you study the Word night after night after night, eventually you begin to see what the Bible teaches about the believer's walk in Christ. And you find that these laws or taboos that have been established by many churches do not appear at all. And therefore, it's rather simple. If they don't appear, then that has nothing whatever to do with the Christian life. Then why should we hold them as standards and make Christians fall under those laws? Because apparently, we want them to abide with our rules. And that, of course, is, as far as I'm concerned, in violation to divine standard. Well, again, it has to do with authority. Now, on the other hand, you have churches that have no rules. Anything goes. You can do whatever you please. Well, that's not right either. Again, you see, there is authority taught in the Word of God. And we have to understand who has that authority, whether or not it's been delegated, and whether or not it is in fact authentic or bona fide. You, for example, could say, well, I'm an authority, and you start parading yourself around here as an authority, and then all of a sudden somebody might come to me and say, by the way, who is that person? And every so often you have people that come into a church, and they start marching around as if they were the final authority in that local church. A lot of women do that. I've been in churches where women ran the church. Oh, their husbands were on the board, but the women ran their husbands, you see. And so they, by the back door, indirectly ran the church, because he'd come home and say what they had decided, and she'd get all up in arms and get all upset, and the next time I would notice that there was a major change in his attitude, sure, he talked to his wife. One of the best policies that I think I've established here is that when the deacons discuss whatever they discuss, they should not discuss it with their wives. None of their business. Many times we discuss things that are relative to deacons and pastors' situations and really have nothing whatever to do with simply allowing the congregation to know. If we wanted to do that, then we'd invite you all to our meetings. And we don't do that. Yet, when there is information that must be given, it is given. Decisions that are made, policies that are established. But you see the result of, in many cases, hours and hours and hours of prayer and consideration and time spent by these men to make sure that that policy is going to be not only effective, but equitable. And if it should come to pass that we see that something is unreasonable, out it goes. But there has to be policy, and there has to be authority. And so Peter, as with the Apostle Paul, establishes that very thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Now, what I didn't have time to do this morning, what I'd like to do this evening, is exegete these particular passages. I enjoy exegesis, because that shows you how a particular passage is made up. And to properly exegete, you don't have to know anything about the Greek language. I do. I must be a student of the original language. I'm sure that all of you are now familiar with the fact that the original text was not in English. And so we have a problem, because the text that we have, for the most part, is in English. Now, there's a serious problem. The problem is, are these words correctly translated? Well, you say, wasn't God in the translation by way of inspiration? Certainly not. He inspired the writers to write in the original tongue, the Greek and the Hebrew and Aramaic, where it appears. Greek of the New Testament, for the most part, with a few Aramaic tones that are used, including the idiomatic phrases that sometimes cannot be understood by most because they don't have a background in idioms. Then the rigidity of the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, and so the scholar, the one who is going to properly analyze the word and present it to his people, has to have a working knowledge of both languages. Well, we're in the Greek. And we're studying the Greek language, and we're studying 1 Peter 2:13. Did the New American Standard correctly translate this passage? Why is it that we need, for example, updates or upgrades, if you please, in translations? Why can't we still use the King James? Well, the problem with the King James, frankly, is that we don't speak that kind of language today. Now, most of you have noticed that I pray in King James English only because I've done it for 30 years, and it's rather difficult for me to change. I've tried it, and I get all tongue-tied. And so I prefer to pray in these and thous and so on. I noticed as well when the New American Standard is quoting a psalm in the New Testament, or when something is quoted that is hallowed, King James English is used. Now, we don't speak the English of 1611. We speak modern English. And so what the New American Standard attempted to do, and it began in around 1960, there were a bunch of men that got together, and these men were Greek and Hebrew scholars, and they decided that they were going to translate from the original text and from texts that the 1611 had and didn't have. You see, the Textus Receptus was the best that they had. That was extrapolated from the 1550 Erasmus text, and that meant that the best they had was 1550. Since then, there have been some tremendous manuscript discoveries, and most of which dealt with the New Testament, some of which were the Old. For example, the entire book of Isaiah was found in the Dead Sea Scroll discovery. And you know, at that time, by the way, I was just entering into the ministry, and there were people that were of the higher scholarly class in the original Hebrew, and they were all concerned about whether or not the text that they'd been using would be even remotely close to the original text. I didn't have any problem with that. And when they finally went through the entire text, they found, other than the obscurity of King James English, it was very, very close. Well, all that to show you why we have to exegete. Now, most of you have little or no background in the Greek language, and so I could get up here and tell you that this word meant foot. And you'd have to either look it up yourself or ask somebody else. So I have to be honest as well. All right, the English text says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." It begins with an aorist passive imperative from an old friend of ours. It is a preposition mixed or compounded with a verb. Now, the verb is from tasso, T-A-S-S-O. And if you would, if you're going to be writing it, write that in your text. It simply looks like this, tasso. And then we have a preposition that precedes it, and it's from epo. And so when you combine the two together, you simply come up with epo tasso. That's E-P-O. I should transliterate it for you. E-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Now, tasso by itself simply means subordination. It means subjection. It connotes authority, but it connotes authority on the part of someone else. Why? Because this is used in the passive voice. Now, the passive voice differs from the active voice in that the active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb, whereas in the passive voice, the subject is acted upon. And so here we have a command, the imperative mood, submit, where the subject is to be acted upon, and the action that he is going to receive is the action of authority, to submit to someone. The preposition epo intensifies the verb by simply indicating that this is strong and it is simply translated under. And so when you put the two together, it simply means under subjection. To be under subjection to something. And the aorist tense is an indication that this should have begun somewhere and, of course, should continue. So the aorist is the simple past, and we could translate it, be submitting, the imperative mood, having received the action of authority, and that action should have begun somewhere in the past so that you are continuing to submit at the present time. And it's second person plural, and so it would be translated, you all be subordinating or submitting yourselves to something. Now, it is also, you have here, for the Lord's sake. The word for all, by the way, is from the Greek word pas, P-A-S, and here, of course, is an adjective, and it is used to describe all members who are particularly reading this section, or in our case, hearing it as it is being read. So you all be subordinating or submitting yourselves, and then we have for the Lord's sake. But in the Greek text, for the Lord's sake does not appear until later in the structure. The first thing that comes up is what we are to be subordinating to. And so we have the indirect object, which is in the dative case, to every human institution. To every human institution is simply two Greek words. The first is from anthropinos, and that's A-N-T-H-R-O-P-I-N-O-S, or alpha, ni, theta, rho, omicron, rho, excuse me, p, iota, ni, omega, sigma. All right, so it's from anthropos, only it is an adjective, and so we could simply translate it man-made. The translator translated it human. Man-made, and the next word is very interesting because when it is used in combination with this adjective, these are two adjectives combined, it really changes its meaning a bit. I want to write it down because some of you remember it. The Greek word ktisis. Now, ktisis is used throughout the New Testament, and when it refers to what God has done on our behalf, it has to do with the fact that we are created. That's the word for create. Do you remember? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is generally used by God for us in creating in us something new. But when used in combination with man, it cannot mean the same as it does for God. When God creates, he obviously creates something out of nothing. But when man creates, he must create it out of either existing principles or somewhere he must derive his information so that that which he makes up is made up from something that already exists. Therefore, by virtue of the adjective which modifies this, you have man-made principles or man-made creations. I don't like that because it implies that law is a creation of man outside of any help. And, of course, that is not the case. You know, it's interesting when you find out about various places in the world, you'll find they all have at least one thing in common. Well, obviously, they have more than one thing in common. Most societies are made up of men, women, and children. That obviously is the fact. But more than that, they all have laws. There's no society that has no laws. Unfortunately, the laws are rather strange in some places. Even in the United States, there are laws that differ from state to state.
There are some laws, for example, there is a law that still exists in an eastern state that horses and horse-drawn carriages have the right-of-way over automobiles. So if you're clip-clopping down the street in a drawn carriage by a horse, you can actually get every automobile off the freeway. And it should, in fact, well, you see, that's an archaic law that should have been revised many, many, many years ago, but was simply left because they assumed that no one rides a horse any longer. However, there are some places in Pennsylvania where that still exists, and it has to do with the protection of the Amish. And, of course, they have. And you'll notice it's interesting because as we were traveling through that region, we came through Amish country as we were coming down from Iowa into the next state. And they were with their little carts and their little horse-drawn with their little black hats and so on. And yet the back of the vehicle had reflectors on it and everything that was in compliance with the laws of the land. I didn't see little license plates, though. I don't remember seeing that. But they had these huge triangular reflectors on each side so that as they would go at night, obviously they could be seen and not run down. There are laws, for example, in parts of Africa that differ greatly from ours. Some of them are rather ridiculous. An example being if twins are born in a particular village, the one has to be killed because the spirit of a child only enters into one of the offspring. Consequently, if two are born at the same time, that would mean that one of the children had a spirit and the other one did not. And you say, well, how would you determine at an early age whether or not the one or the other had the spirit? Well, obviously, they didn't have the wisdom of Solomon, and so they would actually do what Solomon suggested. They kill the one child, and then they burrow a hole into the head of the child so that if they missed and the other child had the spirit that they killed, the spirit would be released by virtue of the hole that's been bored in the skull of the child and would enter into the other one. So you see, the law was modified to make up for error. You say, well, that's awful. Now, they think it's great. There are other African villages where they have many, many wives. However, if a wife is looked upon with a disdain, she is simply cast out of the man's house, and then she becomes open prey for any male member of that village, and they can do whatever they wish to do with her. So stupid missionaries came into regions such as these, and they saw that many of the chiefs were polygamists, and so they said, now the first thing you have to do is get rid of your wives so you can only have one. And of course, as soon as they did that, why, they promoted all of the crimes that were being committed against these women unbeknownst to themselves. You've got to find out what people think before you come in and impose the ideals of one society upon another. Remember, people, missionaries are not there to set up customs. They're there to evangelize and let the Word of God take care of the rest. That's why I appreciate the missionaries that we support. They understand that basic concept. You're there to teach them about Christ, not to Americanize them. Because if you succeed in doing it, then they want all the benefits that go along with it, including the salaries. And there'd be very, very many poor missionaries. All right, so what is he saying? That you should subordinate to man's ideas that are made up in laws, regardless of whether or not these laws are acceptable or rejected in other parts of the world. Now, it doesn't say all the good laws or all the ones you like. It says the authority is there from our study of Romans 13 last week, is an ordination of God. We're going to see a little bit later in our study throughout the weeks to come where that authority should exist. Obviously, the one place it starts and the pattern is established is the home. I was watching that thing on 60 Minutes tonight. I don't know how many of you saw it, but it was really an eye-opener. Here you have little children, 10 to 12 years old, carrying weapons, killing people. And they interviewed some from Cambodia who were fighting against the communist Vietnamese. 10-year-old had killed at least 3 people. And he was being trained to kill more. I think they called them child soldiers. They had a young man in Ireland, in Northern Ireland, one who was had aspirations of eventually becoming a member of the IRA so that he could kill British soldiers, carrying around rocks and bottles and practicing on anything that he could destroy. In every case, they said he not only came from an impoverished family, but there was no authority in that home. The father was gone. The mother tried to raise the child, and he was allowed to run in the streets freely. Why do we have the mess that we have tonight throughout the United States? It's not because we don't have enough laws. Because the laws that we have are not enforced properly. It all begins in one little place called the home. It begins with mom and dad and the imposition of rules and regulations upon their children, and those rules enforced. Well, that's coming on down in our study. Now, then it goes on to say, for the Lord's sake. Now, for the Lord's sake is actually the direct object of the reason for the verb in submitting. So we could almost translate it this way. Subordinate yourselves to every human invention of law for the purpose of obeying the Lord. Because you see, in effect, as I mentioned this morning, it is impossible for a person to deny the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and be a lawful individual in the land as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is equally inconceivable for anyone to claim to be subordinate to the Lord and then be violating law after law after law within that land. Because you see, the one is predicated on the other. The one is reflected on the other. Submit yourselves, therefore, to every human devisement of law for the purpose of fulfilling the Lord's command. Whether they be a king, and remember in the time in which this was written, as I mentioned this morning, Nero's on the throne, as the one in authority, or his representatives in verse 14. The one that is sent to do what? Not to hurt the good doers, not to destroy those that abide by the laws. Laws are not written for those that keep them. Laws are not written to be broken, by the way, as I hear often. I've heard people say to me, you know why we have laws? Why? So we can break them. No, laws are written to regulate the sanity of the possible insanity that might exist within that society. It's the necessary restriction. It's the guideline of freedom. It's the boundary that you must work within. Even when we talk about the aspects of games, every game that I know has rules. Every game. And you don't change them as you go along. Of course, when we were younger, playing games in the streets of New York, and we had people that we played against that we wanted to beat, we always changed the rules as we went along. Especially when you're trying to teach them the rules of the game.
People like to do that when they're playing cards for money against a person who doesn't know the rules. Well, you see, my cards are all red, so I win. Well, that's not really so. Well, you see, I have no picture cards, and so I automatically win. The other person is sitting there with a royal flush. You let them know later that that may have been a winning hand, but you don't tell them that until you've gotten all their money. Well, that's not rules. I question one game, but I think there must be rules. That is that mad one that people play with that thing that looks like a football. They call it rugby. It appears to me that everybody just jumps whoever has the ball and the rules are thrown out. But I'm sure there are regulations. I get a kick occasionally out of watching Australian rules football. They seem to be having an awful lot of fun, but I don't understand a thing that's going on. They have referees all over the place, and he puts up a flag, and the guy kicks the ball arbitrarily, passes it another time, dribbles it sometimes. You've got basketball, baseball, wrestling, football, Canadian style, soccer, and it's all combined in one game. And they don't even have pads. No protection whatever. They're out there in practically all their glory, playing and getting beat half to death. In rugby, it appears that the object of the game is to pile on the man that has the ball to see how high the pile can be. And then I guess the referee comes and says, yes, you've got 16 high, you win. I don't know. I just don't know. Polo has always been a mystery to me because of my love for horses. But I do understand it as such. I guess it's like horse hockey, huh? Ice hockey bothers me a bit. There are rules, but they are violated all the time. I don't think those sticks were designed to beat each other on the head with. You know why the goalie is dressed the way he is, don't you? Well, that's to protect a puck in the face, see? I've been in Baptist churches that help. That's another subject for another time. Subordinate to given authorities. Verse 15, for such is the will of God. Get that? For such is the will of God. It is God's intention to impose upon you a standard of compliance with man's laws, whether you think they're right or not. Now you say, well then, was it incorrect for the United States, before it became the United States, to tell England where to go and then start the war for independence? I avoid using the word Revolutionary War because it was really a war for independence. My answer to that is yes. It was a bona fide revolt. Why? Because England was not abiding by the laws that they had established for the colonies. Now, when there are laws on the books, and you find that those laws have been violated by the ones who are supposed to enforce them, now you have a serious problem. There was taxation without representation, which in the British Isles they had. Benjamin Franklin went and complained to the institutions of government there in Britain that here we were being imposed upon with taxes and not having any representation. We had no voice whatever as to what was done with the execution of those taxes or the distribution of those taxes. And so they said, well, you just go back there and tell those people we're going to tax them without representation and we're going to take their money and we're going to use it here in England and they're not going to benefit from it at all. You say, wait a minute. That almost sounds like what's happening today. Well, I just thought I would mention that. That in no way is sponsoring you to revolt. Remember, the Word of God always condemns any type of revolution.
It is never bona fide.
But here we had independence. And we gained independence. Thank God we did.
And as a result of that, the United States became a client nation to God and became the very center of evangelistic activities shortly thereafter and continuing to the present time. We may be losing that status, but nevertheless, we still have it. The British Isles lost it long ago. At one time, they were the center of evangelism for all of Europe. British missionaries went out all over the world evangelizing. Not so.
I had a friend that was born and raised in Cuba under the leadership of Batista.
And he was telling me once, we went to school together, and he was telling me once that he rejoiced when the United States backed the overthrow of Batista and put on the Cuban throne, if you please, Fidel Castro. Then he realized that Castro wasn't what he was supposed to be, and so he came to this country and attended the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. Eventually he became one of the professors there, but that was long after I'd known him. But he said to me face to face, he said, John, the reason why I'm staying in this country is because I thought I would learn about the word and go back to my people in Cuba and evangelize them, and I find that you people need to be evangelized more so. So he became an evangelist at the beginning to evangelize the United States for Christ. He was a Cuban Jew, by the way. His name was Israel. No.
I think you knew him. You may have had him as a professor. Carmona. Sat right next to me in Bible class. Used to bother me, though. He always got A's. And I never did. So I moved my seat. Didn't do any good. He still got A's, and I still got mine. But I didn't feel as bad because I didn't know what he got. I wouldn't see his paper. Then I sat next to a doctor, and he got A's. And I never did.
For such what? Such is a reflexive concept, going back to the previous two verses, is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a cloak, as the King James has it, for evil, or a covering for evil. You see, the authority consciousness of the American people protects the freedoms that we enjoy. And every time you see anarchy, that's when you begin to lose your freedoms. People who are abusing the system of the right of ownership to bear and to possess firearms. You see what's happening.
Of course, if they were logically analyzing the situation, they would have to ban the sale of screwdrivers, hatchets, knives, and the like, because they're all used in violent crimes. You take guns away from people, they'll hit each other with rocks. So it's absurd to think that gun control in any way is going to control crime. Why? Because the criminal doesn't obey the law to begin with. So why should he obey a law that he's going to disobey anyway? For instance, you have to sign whether or not you are in fact having had a conviction of a felony. If you are a convicted felon, and this is throughout the United States, you cannot legally own a handgun. Did you get that? Well, if I was a convicted felon and I wanted to buy a handgun, you think I'm going to go marching into a gun shop and admit to them that I'm a convicted felon? Number one.
Number two, am I even going to do that? I'm going to get it through unlawful means. So who's punished? The law-abiding citizen. But then you see, I'm one of those persons that think logically. And we have a lot of laws on the market that are illogical. You say, but wait a minute. Aren't we required to keep them?
That's right. Now, most of you know how I feel about seatbelts. You say, you're for them. No, I'm not. I think they're an intrusion on my privacy. If I want to wear them, fine. When I get in my car now, I am strapped to the seat. Automatically. Hands come out and cuff me to the wheel. Another thing comes across and grabs my chest and shoves it into the back of the seat. Bells and whistles go off lest I forget to hook up one of those awful things. But I abide by it. You say, well, you have to. You don't have much choice. I abide by it. It's ugly. I don't like it. I would like to just snip them. But I'll do it. Because I'm a pastor of a church. And I'm a law-abiding citizen. And I have to tell you that so I can teach this in good conscience.
Act as free men, but don't abuse it. And don't ever allow your freedom to be an exercise of the flesh. Don't allow your freedom to be an exercise of lawlessness, because the very laws that guarantee your freedom in your violating them will then destroy the very freedoms that you have. And you see, through the filling of the Spirit, you'll abide by man's laws. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of this evening, for these particular passages that are so rich in giving us greater understanding in the life that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.